Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. As we look this morning in the Epistle to the Church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would indeed speak to our hearts, that you would touch us and change us, that your peace would reign in our hearts and through us be evident in the world. You have called us to be peacemakers. You have given us the message of reconciliation. We pray indeed that we might be reconciled with you first and foremost, and because of that, with each other. And because of that, be your ministers of reconciliation in this world. We pray that you would meet with us now. We pray that you would touch our hearts and our minds. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of something called the Pax Romana? Okay, many of you. The Pax Romana refers to a time back in the first century AD and BC when Rome, through its might, enforced a safety, if you will, a law, an oversight that greatly reduced the lawlessness that had pervaded before they came. Each country may have had a certain amount of law within their own borders, but when you pass from one border to another, we have a similar thing in our country today. In America, we can travel from one state to the other without going through checkpoints. Many parts of the world, that's not the case. Well, the Pax Romana referred to the peace of Rome. It was a peace imposed by the might of Rome on the land, which everybody, at one level at least, benefited from. Many of us are aware of what is often thought of in popular terms as the Christmas message, or the message of Christmas. What is the message of Christmas as the world would see it? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Last week, we looked at this passage in terms of the body of Christ, how we who were once not a people now are the people of God. And as such, all hostility should be gone. That which divided us should no longer divide us. This week, we want to expand that a little bit to see how the true source of peace on earth and goodwill towards men will be found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not in merely trying to love one another. We're going to look at three things this morning. Good Presbyterian sermon. The core of conflict, the role of religion in conflict, and the path to peace. First of all, let's look at the core of conflict. What is at the root of conflict that we deal with daily? Well, there's two types of conflict we might speak of, external and internal conflict. External conflict refers to conflict with other people, from arguments within a family to actual war between nations. Isn't it interesting how we have difficulty being at peace even with those closest to us? Now, we probably all know certain couples that seem like they are so easygoing or perhaps so godly that it seems like they never have conflict. But I suspect that if we were a fly in their house, we would find that even they have some conflict. My discipleship group and I just finished studying a book which I've mentioned before called When Sinners Say, I Do. The reality is that when any two people get married, you have the joining together of two sinners striving to become one. We find it easy to justify our anger and our resentments. I see this in marriage counseling all the time where both are so focused on how the other person makes it difficult for them to love, to submit, to respect. In fact, it's very common when people come from marriage counseling that they want me to fix their spouse. And on a bigger scale, we see that the conflicts tend to escalate. We hold on to these hurts. We hold on to these things that have been done wrong to us. We read about people who haven't spoken to each other for years. I believe I mentioned a story I read about two single women in Scotland who shared a one-room cottage, who had a falling out, and somehow they couldn't even probably tell you what it was, had hurt each other so badly that they didn't speak to each other for years. We all are familiar with the Hatfields and the McCoys, who were kind of the epitome of two families who were constantly seeking to take revenge on each other because they felt so wronged by the other. Have any of you heard of something called National Brotherhood Week? In 1934, the National Conference on Christians and Jews came up with the idea of celebrating National Brotherhood Week during the third week of February. But it only lasted through the 80s, which is why some of you have never heard of it, and the rest of you probably don't remember it. Tom Lear, who was a professor at MIT and a satirical folk song, wrote several satirical folk songs, wrote one satirical folk song about National Brotherhood Week. He said how 1 week of every year is designated National Brotherhood Week. During National Brotherhood Week, various events were arranged to drive home the message of brotherhood. This year, he mentioned, for example, on the first day of the week, Malcolm X was killed, which gives you an idea of how effective the whole thing is. I'm sure we all ought to agree, he wrote, that one, we ought to love one another, and I know there are people in the world who do not love their fellow human beings, and I hate people like that. So here's a song that he wrote about National Brotherhood Week. Oh, the white folks hate the black folks, and the black folks hate the white folks. To hate all but the right folks is an old established rule. But during National Brotherhood Week, National Brotherhood Week, oh, the poor folks hate the rich folks, and the rich folks hate the poor folks. All of my folks hate all of your folks. It's American as apple pie. But during National Brotherhood Week, National Brotherhood Week, New Yorkers love the Puerto Ricans 'cause it's very chic. Stand up and shake the hand of someone you can't stand. You can tolerate him if you try. Oh, the Protestants hate the Catholics, and the Catholics hate the Protestants, and the Hindus hate the Muslims, and everybody hates the Jews. But during National Brotherhood Week, National Brotherhood Week, it's National Everyone Smile at One Anotherhood Week. Be nice to people who are inferior to you. It's only for a week, so have no fear. Be grateful that it doesn't last all year. Satirical, cynical, obviously not gospel-centered. We have conflict constantly because, we looked at this last week, because we are somehow denied something we want. I shared last week how when I felt that my wife didn't respect or appreciate me, I responded with a nasty remark. I was being denied something, which in itself is not bad, but when I was denied it, I responded in a sinful fashion. We also have conflict because we feel threatened. We feel threatened by those who disagree with us. Many of you may remember the story I told of a prayer meeting I was in college, and after I prayed, a guy after me prayed, "Lord, I just agree with that." And what I heard was, "Lord, I disagree with that." I didn't hear another thing he prayed. It was, "Why? What are you disagreeing with me about?" And later my roommate, who kind of recognized, I guess, my fallen countenance, expressed to me what had really happened. But we're threatened by those who disagree with us. We're also threatened by those who are different than us. Different nationalities, different religions, different philosophies, different socioeconomic status. I've heard it said that if we were to wake up one morning and we were all the same gender, the same nationality, the same religion, the same socioeconomic station, by the end of the day, we would find something else to disagree with about. Many of you are familiar with Dr. Seuss's little story about the little creatures with the stars and without the stars, and how they try to be. We look for things that make us different. It's interesting to me how many times when people are trying to share their faith with somebody, say from a Roman Catholic background, and what many people do is they trend to find the things that they're doing wrong so that we can attack them. You see, the bottom line is conflict is a fruit of sin. Conflict is a fruit of me and my fears and my feeling somehow cheated or denied something that is rightly mine. Hence, peace comes when sin is dealt with. Peace comes when we are, first of all, at peace with ourselves and with God. And more on that shortly. But we also have conflict internally. Not only do we have conflict with other people, we have conflict within our own hearts. This is that lack of peace. In fact, it's interesting that when we are at peace in ourselves, we tend to have less conflict with others. Did you ever have one of those days, we refer to them as bad hair days, where you just kind of feel out of sorts, where everything just bothers you? I don't think I'm alone in having those days every now and again. My wife and I try very hard when one of us is having one of those days to have that freedom to say, "You're not doing too well today, are you? Or you're really a little out of sorts today, aren't you?" And isn't it interesting, early on in our marriage, when Cheryl would say that to me, my reaction internally was, "What do you mean? It's not me, it's you." But we have the internal conflict. Conflict that has little to do with what others may or may not have done to us or doing around us. It's an internal conflict. The epitome of this is something we call suicide. You might say that external conflict, the extreme is murder. Well, internal conflict, the extreme is suicide. And it was interesting, I was reading one commentator pointed out the first century was an age of suicide. Tacitus tells us of a man who killed himself in indignation that he had been born. And we're seeing a rise of suicide today, aren't we? I was reading, Jerry Horton put me onto a webcast on what they're calling Generation Z. You know, those children who were born after the turn of the century. And they were talking about the impact, particularly of social media, on our children. And how so much of how they feel about themselves is formed by this social media, by what others are saying. And they all portray on the social media the positive, like things are going really well. And then they look at what other people are posting and saying, boy, why aren't I happy like them? And there's just a downward spiral of feeling like I'm missing something. What causes a person to commit suicide? You ever think about that? Now, granted, for some it's mental illness. I know people who struggle with serious chemical imbalances. I have a sister-in-law who's been hospitalized numerous times because of suicidal tendencies. We know other people, perhaps. Most of us probably know some people who have struggled with suicidal tendencies. In fact, there's a seminar that I was just given a brochure on about a woman who is going to be doing a seminar for women on widowhood, and she was widowed when her husband committed suicide. It's hard to think of that. We have people in our church who have had family members commit suicide. Another reason that some people commit suicide is anger. I've heard it said that suicide is the ultimate temper tantrum. I'll show you. I'll show you for what you did to me. I'll make you pay. It's foolish. Ultimately, suicide comes from a hopelessness. I've heard it said that useless is a harsh word, but a word that is far more harsh is hopeless. This church was given its name because we all have that strong need for hope. Now, I'm not to oversimplify, there are many causes for suicide, but the bottom line here is that internal conflict is also a fruit of sin and the brokenness in our world. I've heard it said that if many people in mental institutions could really be convinced that they were forgiven and deeply loved, that they would no longer need the mental health care that they are getting. So peace often comes when forgiveness comes and when sin is dealt with. We are at peace within ourselves when we're at peace with God, and when we're at peace with ourselves and at peace with God, we have much less tendency or reason to be in conflict with others, at least in any long-term sense. So what is the role of religion then, specifically regarding conflict? We're all familiar with the Christmas message I mentioned earlier, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Most of us, probably all of us, are familiar with Dickens' Christmas Carol. And the whole thing, and there's no mention of Jesus Christ in there. It's all about Christmas is a time where you give to the poor and you're more considerate of others. It's peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It's a good message. It's something that the world would be a better place if we all lived that way all year long. So what part does religion then tend to play in conflict? As we heard in Tom Lear's satirical folk song, the Protestants hate the Catholics, and the Catholics hate the Protestants, and the Hindus hate the Muslims, and everybody hates the Jews. We might say to that, the conservatives hate the liberals, and the liberals hate the conservatives. The evangelicals hate the Mormons, and the Mormons hate the evangelicals. Now, maybe hate is too strong a word, but you get the gist. Many of you remember a few years back when a Mormon was running for president, and many evangelicals were offended to even think about having a Mormon in the White House. That was true back in 1960 when a Roman Catholic became our president. Many secular humanists are quick to point to the role of religion in conflict, the Crusades, the Muslim extremists, the conflict between the Catholics and the Protestants during the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, the persecution of the Anabaptists. Yet those are by no means the main source of violence and conflicts in the world. We might say more, they are fruits of that conflict. Religion does play a significant part, though, in conflict, both in terms of religiously motivated violence and hatred of religious people, particularly followers of Christ. But even Christians have been guilty of hatred over the years of people who are different, who believe differently. Why were the Anabaptists persecuted harshly by professing Christians during the time of the Reformation? Because they were convinced that those Anabaptists were teaching heresy. And they were convinced that what they were teaching was going to hurt people eternally, so to hurt them in a short term had eternal benefit. And then we have secular humanism, which stands in constant opposition to Christianity. I read a Breakpoint article recently about the rise of evangelicalism in Latin America. The church, the evangelical church in Latin America, is growing perhaps faster than any other place in the world right now. And they have taken a very strong stand against same-sex marriage and gender neutrality. By that I mean trying to say that the gender is not a matter of what you're born with. We see that in America, and it's spreading as something that's it's trying to spread. But the people in Latin America stood up and said, no, we will not have that in our schools. And this writer from the, I think it was the New York Times, commenting on this evangelicalism was speaking about how these evangelicals are standing in the, they are resisting, they are a threat to humanity. I know somebody whose daughter chose to marry another woman. And when she told her parents about it, her parents asked if she'd be willing to talk with their pastor or a counselor. And the daughter responded with anger and rage and basically said, if you ask me that again, I will never speak to you again. And she accused her mother of being unloving. Well, I happen to know this mother, and there's no one and I know who is more loving than this woman. And it's just the lie that is the secular humanism sees the faith community as a threat to all that they are trying to put forth. And there's an intense anger. Atheistic scientists who perceive religion as stifling scientific exploration and advancement. Now, again, this is not without reason, because the church has opposed scientific discovery many times throughout the course of history. But it's also true that some of the top scientists in the world today do understand that science is a matter of understanding what God has created. And when we see God as creator, it opens all kinds of doors. But again, there's a threat, there's a fear that religion is seen as a threat to peace, to advancement. It's seen as something which is intolerant. And again, yes, there's a difference between being intolerant and being intolerant. I find it humorous. I saw a humorous political argument or political cartoon is talking about how somebody was saying, do you remember back when our former president became president, how there were riots and violence and people were burning and looting because he had become president? And the other guy said, no, I don't. Well, neither do I. The clear implication being that those who are saying that we are intolerant are the ones that are burning and looting because somebody was put in the Oval Office that they disagreed with. There's an anger, there's a deep-seated hatred that is denied. Now, again, maybe hate is too strong a word for us as believers, but how do we deal with these differences? How do we deal with things that we perceive as a threat? There are many in this congregation, in this group, in this body here today who are passionately opposed to the killing of unborn babies, as we all should be. How do we deal with that in a way that is God-honoring and not as we would all condemn the one who would bomb an abortion clinic, treating the violence with violence? But you see, what we come down to really is this all is an impact of being separated from God. In verses 12 to 14, we read how you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What was the reason for this alienation? Well, the answer was not social or cultural. It was spiritual. And we must understand that our text in the first 10 verses has shown that both Jews and Gentiles were spiritually alienated from God. There was, in one sense, an even greater distance to the Gentiles' alienation, but both were alienated. And our text then shows how this was overcome in what Christ did on the cross. You see, alienation from God is a prime root of racism. It's a prime root of hatred and of violence. We feel it is our responsibility. And we talked last week about how there is Old Testament merit for this. It's not without biblical merit that violence is done and approved by God. And we're going to talk later as we talk about the Lord's Supper and that violence and how it relates to the cross. But how is alienation from God a root of racism? In what way is it a root of violence and hatred? You see, when we lose sight of the fact that God and his glory are what really matters, when we lose sight of the fact that we are all image bearers of God, we lose sight of the sanctity of life because we are image bearers. What makes murder horrendous is not just the taking of a human life, but it's the taking of a life made in the image of God. Think about the Nazis, who, when they rejected this concept that we are all made in the image of God and therefore all life is sacred, tried to weed out what they perceived to be the weak points or the threats to humanity. If you were handicapped, then you had no reason, you had nothing to contribute to society, and you should be killed. And of course, they carried that over then to the Jews and to other people groups that they had little or no use for. But when we were at peace with God, we can be at peace with others. When we're at peace with God, we no longer need to feel threatened. We no longer feel entitled. Now think about it. Who is more likely to be violent? One who is secure and at peace with God and themselves, or one who is insecure and struggling with internal conflict? Hurt people? Hurt people. The bully in the school or elsewhere is almost always one who is really insecure, one who is striving to somehow assert him or herself in a way that is trying to overcome those feelings of insecurity and pain that they're dealing with. Think about it. In Jesus' trials, who was the stronger? The one who was being beaten or the ones who were doing the beating? See, ultimately, my friends, religion does lead to conflict. But true Christianity should not, at least it should not, to violent conflict laced with hatred and fear. See, we have no need to have hatred or fear because we have been reconciled as sinners. And when we look at somebody who's going down a path, a wrong path, a dangerous path, our heart attitude should always be, there, but for the grace of God, go I. The one who understands the gospel, who has begun to grasp the magnitude of God's love for them on the cross, has no place for bitterness, for resentments, for taking personal offense. And again, we talked about this last week, about how prone we are to take offense, even to the point where when we hear somebody else complimented, it's a natural response for many, perhaps most of us, to feel like, well, wait a minute, what about me? And I shared how I was at a meeting and I complimented or I commented about how busy a couple of people in our group were, and somebody else kind of responded with, well, I'm busy too. So what is the answer? What is the path to peace? How can we overcome this conflict that pervades in our world and is epitomized, as it was last week, as we looked at between Jew and Gentile who are reconciled together in this passage? What is the path to peace? We talked about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. We talked about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Do you realize that is biblical, at least at one level? It's a King James version of Luke 2:14. The message of the angels, as King James version translates it, is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Interestingly, the English Standard translates that same passage by saying peace among those with whom he is pleased. You see, it's not goodwill towards people. It's not humanism. It's not when we become and see everybody as fellow humans that's the issue, but rather we see everybody as image bearers. And we see the price that God paid willingly to reconcile us to himself. Peace that comes from the law, from the power of the sword, like the Pax Romana, is merely external. Many of you have heard that humorous account of the little boy who was forced to sit down by his teacher, and he thought to himself, I may be sitting in my body, but I'm standing in my mind. But peace that comes from the heart overflows into the life. When we are at peace with God and therefore at peace with ourselves, we are more naturally at peace with others. In John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give. In verse 14a of our, the first part of 14 of our text, we read how he himself, Jesus, is our peace. And in verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. So how did Christ's death bring down this wall of hostility? Well, there are three ways, and we see them particularly in verses 15 and 16. Now, this is a review from last week, and if you're here this morning, you weren't here last week, you may be thinking, this is not really an expositional message. We're not really looking at the context. Well, we looked at the context a little more closely last week, and this morning we're looking at it more in terms of the broader application of the gospel. If we have any hope of peace in the world, it's only going to come as people become at peace with God. The peace that came between Jew and Gentile epitomizes the peace that needs to come between all nationalities and all people that are different, and it's only going to become when we together realize that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, all of us on the same plane. So how do we do this? How did Christ bring down the... First of all, he fulfilled the law. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He fulfilled the moral law. The moral law, that which defines what is right and wrong. By keeping all its requirements, he also abolished the ceremonial law. That which we would do to be right with God, that which would define clean and unclean, he abolished it by fulfilling it, making us clean by the word that is preached, by the finished work of Jesus Christ. The law was a constant reminder of our separation. It often led to self-righteousness and judgmentalism. This sacrifice that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is that constant reminder of the fact that the wages of sin is death. The whole sacrificial system, the whole clean and unclean dietary laws, the whole thing about what you do or don't do, Cutting you off from God all pointed to our need for reconciliation, for atonement, for what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. We might say that the law is and was a constant reminder of our failure. The Bible talks about it being a tutor, pointing us to our need for the gospel. But our problem is that we all too often use the law to enable ourselves, compare ourselves favorably with others by focusing on what we do fairly well. We're on our way to church on a Sunday morning and we look askance if somebody's out mowing their lawn thinking, ugh, glad I'm not like that. Or perhaps there are things that they do that we wouldn't do and we think, ugh, thank you God that I'm not like that. I use those words intentionally because Jesus tells a parable about two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The attitude of the Pharisee was, thank you God that I'm not like, and I do. And the attitude of the tax collector was, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Who was justified before God? See, our problem is that we tend to use the law and our obedience to the law so that we can feel good about ourselves because we do better than others. Grace, on the other hand, reminds us that we are deeply loved and amazingly forgiven. One of the elders mentioned to me the other day that he doesn't like it when I say we don't like grace. And my reason for saying we don't like grace, as we all know, is because grace implies neediness and the fact that we cannot earn God's favor. Grace reminds us that we are desperately needy. But the reason he doesn't like that phrase is because grace is beautiful. Because grace indeed reminds us how deeply loved and amazingly forgiven we are in Jesus Christ. And as we come to this table, we're reminded of the high price that was paid so that we no longer have to feel threatened. We no longer have to get offended. When we are focused on performance, it's all too easy to see where others are falling short while at the same time minimizing our own failures. And I see this particularly in marriage counseling all the time. However, when we understand and embrace the gospel, when we find ourselves at peace with God, even in the face of our constant failure to live up to our own standards, no less to His, it's that time of year or shortly after that time of year when many people make New Year's resolutions. I made one New Year's resolution a few years back, which I have managed to keep, and that is not to make any more New Year's resolutions. Because it seems like we can't even keep our own standards. And it's because we're at peace with God and therefore at peace with ourselves that we can be at peace with each other, even with those we dislike, with those we disagree with, those we're threatened by. My friends, the Pax Romana was enforced by the law, by the sword. The Pax Christos, the peace of Christ, is a peace that is not so much enforced as it is the result of a changed heart and an understanding of the gospel. We're coming to the Lord's table again this morning to remind, because we're reminded again, that this is the key to peace. To recognize that all of the hatred, all of the killing, all of it was poured on Jesus Christ in the cross. And we are deeply loved and completely forgiven. And we have no need to be judge over anyone else because He is the judge. And the second thing He did was He created a new humanity. In 1 Peter 2:10, we talked last week about how once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. He made peace, our scripture says, between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups. And together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. And you can put any two groups. This passage is talking specifically about Jew and Gentile. But we could talk about racial differences. We could talk about ethnic differences. We could talk even about religious differences to begin with. But when we find ourselves reconciled to God by the grace of God alone, our hostility is put to death. I told last week about the bus driver who in Australia and the conflict between the Aborigines and the whites said, "You're no longer black and white. Everybody who rides on my bus is green." And yet, it didn't take them long before they became light green and dark green. And we saw how the problem is not skin, it's sin. We should love all men. And when we come to understand how much we have been forgiven, it should be natural for us. And we should find the grace and the ability to forgive those who hurt us. And finally, Christ reconciled this new humanity to God through the cross. The key to loving the hard to love is to love God. And the key to loving God is to know his love for us. 1 John 4:19 is one we all, if you've been here with me for long, certainly have memorized. We love him because he first loved us. As one commentator said, Jesus killed in his own body on the cross the hostility of Jews and Gentiles, indeed of all mankind. This is a reality in the hearts and churches where Christ truly reigns. And in the end, it will be a universal reality. As our peace, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so together, we have been reconciled with God by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May it not be that we should dishonor him by encouraging or perpetrating violence and hatred. We need to hate sin, but we need to love the sinners. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." We are sons and daughters of God who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we have been entrusted with this message of reconciliation that any who will acknowledge their need for forgiveness can find it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If there's one prayer that God delights to answer, it is the prayer that I pray often, and that is, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would have mercy on us, for we are sinners. And we desperately need your grace, your forgiveness. Father, it's hard sometimes to know how to oppose evil, especially evil which would draw people away from you, who would harden their hearts to you. It's hard to know how to oppose evil without being full of hatred and using violence. We thank you that you've given us the governments to have the exercise, the power of the sword. But Father, may we, as your people, truly be vessels of your Spirit. And may your love be seen and known and put forth by us, that we might know your love, and in knowing that love, not be able to keep silent. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.